So I'd ask now that we stand, that we take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses number 24 through verse number 31. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning in verse number 24, the Word of God says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, or Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, as we now come to this time of preaching, Lord, we ask, dear Father, that you speak to our hearts. God, we invite your Holy Spirit to come to minister to us in this place today. Dear Father God, I pray that you take away the distractions of our minds. Lord, that you would clear out, Lord, any sin that would be within us. Lord, that would restrain the work of your Spirit. And God, may we look intently upon this word and upon its truths this morning. And God, I pray for those who believe, God, that their hearts are strengthened in faith. For those who do not yet believe, Lord, who may be on, Lord, the edge of belief, Lord. God, there's fear, there's doubt. I ask that you would bring saving faith in their hearts today. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ I ask all these things. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. So we know last week that we started and saw the resurrected Christ come and stand in that upper room where the disciples, for fear of the Jews, had been locked away. We know that Mary had borne witness of the empty tomb. We know that she went back after Peter and John had found it just as she had described. She sees Christ. She's the first witness. Then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to them in the Gospel of Luke. And then later that evening in the upper room, again, Jesus appeared to the disciples. But we open in this passage, in this story, with the confirmation that there was one who was not present. So the first point, the first thing that I want us to examine in the text this morning is the first thing that we're told in verse number 24, that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was absent. He is called Didymus in the Greek, and then also the counterpart. That means basically the twin, and it can be described as literally translated as double or twofold. But it is simply twin, and we do not know that if he in fact did have a twin or not, but this is what he was called. He was called Thomas the twin, and he was not there in the presence of the disciples when Jesus had came and ministered to them. Who is this disciple? Who is this one named Thomas? Well, he appears two other times in this gospel that we've been studying. We find him in John chapter 11. And we find him in John chapter 14. And in both of those, we get a little glimpse. We don't know much about this disciple named Thomas, but we have some hints of who he is and maybe his predisposition. But in this passage that we see today, and I think when we take all of these into account, that we have a fuller picture of who this man Thomas is. In John chapter 11, If you'll remember, Jesus is making his disciples aware that their great friend Lazarus was asleep, and they thought, well, maybe he's just resting. And then Jesus said, no, he's not just sleeping, he is dead. And I go to awaken him. And this Thomas speaks out. Thomas speaks out in that moment, and they're sitting there, Jesus already knowing that they had been seeking to arrest him. The Jews had been seeking to kill him, we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. But what prevented that? His hour had not yet come. We know in that discussion that we hear these words of Thomas when Jesus says, we must go to where Lazarus is so that he may be raised. Go into certain danger. Thomas affirms this in verse 16 of chapter 11. Thomas, again called the twin or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So we hear some boldness, we maybe hear a little ambition in these words of Thomas. But then we also get a glimpse in John chapter 14. As Jesus is here in this upper room, and as he is giving the upper room discourse, and he has been telling them in that beautiful opening verses of John chapter 14, I am going away to prepare you a place, and if I go to prepare you a place, there you will be with me also. And he's sitting there and he's giving them this description. This going away would be his death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension back into heaven. And he's preparing the disciples for what's going on. And he says to them in verse number 4 of chapter 14, this is Jesus' words to the disciples, and you know the way to where I am going. And then Thomas speaks up in verse 5 and says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus gives that great I am statement and says to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in this figure, Thomas, we almost hear some similarities to another famed disciple that we know, one who denied his Lord three times. After standing up in the garden to say, hey, I'll stick with you to the end, cut off the ear of the servant, Peter. Sounds very similar to Peter in that extent. Peter was bold, he was brash, he was willing to take a stand, but yet when the pressure came, when it really became, the heat was on, so to speak, Peter denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have Thomas, who early on says, Lord, we'll go with you even if it means our death. We will stand by your side. But then when Jesus is beginning to talk about his leaving and departure, Thomas is not getting it. It's not registering. He's confused. Wait a minute. Hold on. Where are you going? We don't know. If you tell us, if you'll tell us where you're going, we will follow you faithfully. So we see in him an ambitiousness, a willingness to stand boldly, and yet, in the same hand, we see one who is slow to understand. And really, that is the testimony, I believe, of all of the disciples. And as we close this morning in the spiritual application, I want us to understand that really these characteristics that we see in this Thomas, who we so quickly put down, are some of the very same characteristics that we as disciples in this present day still bear along with us. But when we think about that, when we think about all the testimony that here are these disciples, the 12 of them, let's remember one has literally sold his soul to the devil for Judas Iscariot, who had witnessed all the same things that the other disciples had been with Jesus throughout all those other encounters. Turned him over to the authorities. He was an apostate. And in that same group, we have John and his brother, those sons of thunder, who we see throughout the testimony of Scripture in those New Testament accounts of the gospel, who are arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And there's a sense that the other disciples all get into this argument about who, which one of us, Lord, let us sit on your right and on your left. We want to be looked up to. We want to have power and authority in your new kingdom. So we see throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the other Gospel accounts that the disciples were very slow to understand. And here is this one, Thomas, who on the evening of the resurrection, remember that is the setting in which Jesus Christ revealed Himself to those disciples in the upper room, that this one man, Thomas, was not there. He was absent. And while the testimony of Scripture doesn't tell us exactly where he was, I believe when we begin to see his arrogance in just a moment, that we have a hint of why Thomas was not there. We see there in verse number 25 that the other disciples had made known to Thomas, they had told this one who was not there on the evening of Jesus' resurrection, about those things, about all that they had seen or what they had heard, that how Jesus had come, even when they were locked away in the room and there was no entrance. Jesus appeared to them. And here's Thomas listening to these words, listening to these testimonies. And do we hear a brave confidence and a testimony that, hey, if you said it, I believe it and I'm with you guys. No, it's not what we hear from the lips of Thomas. When he is made known to him about this resurrection, about the miraculous things, we hear an arrogance. We hear a self-centeredness, a selfishness in his response. They told him, "We've seen the Lord," but he said to them, verse 25, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Do you hear the selfishness there? Unless I place my finger in my hand, I will never believe. And this is where we have an arrogance, a pridefulness that sits within the heart of unbelief. Here's a man who was in the very close, intimate inner circle of Jesus Christ and had seen all the miraculous things. I mean, Lazarus raised from the dead. Wouldn't that, as one who had been by him, don't you think we, as if we were there in that day and time, we would have said, "Oh my goodness, I mean, if he raised Lazarus from the dead, surely he can raise himself. And now that I hear that he's been raised, I believe it because I've seen it. I've seen him overcome death before. I've seen him heal the blind, heal the lame. I've seen him walk on the waters. I've seen him turn 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish to feed 5,000, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. I have seen Jesus do great and miraculous things, and I believe that he is able." No, that's not what we hear. We hear the heart of man making its own authority, making it the seat and the rule, and this idea that no, seeing is believing. Unless I myself can place my hands upon this risen body, place it into his side, unless I see the marks, see the scars, I may be won over by this testimony, he says, no, even more strongly. It's almost a double negative. Unless, meaning I will not, unless I believe, I will never believe, unless I see. So here we have Thomas being absent, and this absentness in that upper room when Jesus first makes himself known leads to an arrogance in Thomas saying, "I will never believe it until I see it for myself." So we move. We move now to a week later, verse 26 tells us. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Now you say a week is 7 days. Yes, it is, but if we include the Sabbath, I'll say the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, if we go from Sunday to Sunday, that's in fact 8 days, and so the scholars believe, and it's best understood, that this is a saying, basically an identifying of the next week, the next Sunday evening, the next Lord's Day, that now we have the disciples all gathered together. again in probably the very same room. We don't know for certain, but probably in the very same room where they were the week before. The circumstances are the same. They are behind, and let us notice in verse 26 that the doors are still locked. So these brave disciples who had seen Jesus just 1 week ago are now here again locked behind closed doors for probably again fear of the Jews. So though they had seen Christ, their faith was still in its most infant stages. But yet, see, this time Thomas is with them. This time, as they are gathered, Thomas is with them, and the doors, even though they were still locked, that now Jesus appears. Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." This was the exact same greeting that he had greeted them the week previously. And as I said there last week, what does that mean? What is this peace that Jesus was speaking of? Well, there is twofold. It was a peace in the time of distress. He was saying, do not be afraid. Do not be continue to be locked up here behind closed doors for the fear of the Jews. I bring to you peace. I want to comfort your heart. I want to still the turmoil within your soul. But then there's even a more profound peace that Jesus brings in that greeting. And that is a peace with God. For now man has been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes not with condemnation for unbelief, which he could have charged them, but he comes bearing peace. And now he sees the one who was not there. And he goes to him in verse number 27. And he says to this unbelieving and doubting Thomas, he tells him, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it into my side. Do not disbelieve. Do not continue in your unbelief. Do not be unbelieving, Thomas, but believe." Now, just try to put yourself in that position. And as a quick application, maybe in our discussions with someone, we've tried to explain a situation. We've tried to explain an account in our life. And there's been people who said, that's crazy. That never happened. There's no way that those series of events could have happened in the way that you're telling me. And can you imagine the frustration? Don't you know that feel when you're sitting there and you're saying, "Yeah, I know they were. I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes." Or maybe you're on that other side of the fence where somebody's telling you and you're like, "Man, you're wrong. That is not how that happened." And then there's that moment when the truth is revealed and you find out, no, they were right and you were wrong. Don't you kind of have to crawfish a little bit, don't you? You put that full-size shoe right in the middle of your mouth, foot in your mouth. You're embarrassed. You feel as though you would want to go crawl in a hole somewhere and not come out for weeks. Doesn't happen often, but it does happen in my life, and it's usually when my wife is right and I'm wrong. But I say that to, can you imagine Thomas as he is here in that same somewhat scenario? He has arrogantly stood before his brothers, those who he had spent his life with for the last 3 years, and that he denies their testimony of Jesus Christ, who had told them again and again, "I am going away." And Thomas, in his unbelief in 14, he said, "But where are you going? We don't know where you're going." He did not get it, did not understand. But in that moment, you see, he was the source of all truth. And he said, "I will never believe this unless." Fast forward a week, and now here Jesus is standing in the presence of the disciples, but he is there in front of this arrogant, disbelieving Thomas. Now, I can't imagine what Thomas felt. I don't want to read into the scripture, but I can imagine that there was grief, that there was sorrow, that there was a burden upon his heart, for he had stood there and said that he would never have faith in this resurrected Jesus Christ until he saw it for himself. And here now Jesus comes, not in a sense of anger, Not in a sense of judgment and wrath, again saying, "How dare you charge this against me, Thomas? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know I am the Messiah, the Savior that has been sent by the Father? I've been telling you this." No, we see Christ in a way that is generous, in a way that is gracious, that a way is merciful. He does not condemn Thomas, but he comes and he says, "You wanted to see my hands. You wanted to touch the nail prints. You wanted to place your hand in my side. Here I am, Thomas. It is I." And we do not know for certain if Thomas took him up on that. The testimony of Scripture doesn't tell us if Thomas literally came and put his finger in the nail prints and put his hand in his side. But what we do know is that at this moment that Thomas becomes a believer. So he is either so humiliated by Christ's appearance to him that his words and his voice and his saying is simply enough for him to believe, or Thomas could have literally touched and placed. I personally believe that in his humiliation here that he wouldn't dare go and threaten Christ now that he sees him for himself. And what point is it for him to go and to touch when Jesus is clearly here before them as he had been to the disciples earlier? Either way, for the first time, since the stories had been told to Thomas, his eyes have been fixed upon the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and he makes this acknowledgement in verse 28. "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" My Lord and my God. Two titles are given here on the lips of Thomas. First is Lord, would have symbolized an owner, a master, a ruler, one who commands and has authority over another. Secondly, we see the title of God. In the original Greek, it is literally theos. And it is where we get the word theology. Theo, the study of God. And it means God. It means deity. So if you're not catching that, what this means is that Thomas, the one who was the doubter, gives to us the most extraordinary affirmation to the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament. For he says in that moment, "My Lord, my Master, my Commander," but then he says, "and my God." We know that throughout the testimony of John's gospel that the deity of Christ is at the very heart of this message. That in the beginning, the Word became flesh and the Word was with God and the Word was God, 1:14, and the Word became flesh. This incarnation of God coming down in the form of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And here Thomas is making this great affirmation. And I know why we call him Doubting Thomas, but he makes the most declarative affirmation of the deity of Christ of all the New Testament. And I almost want to call him Believing Thomas. The Believing Thomas, because he understood, he got it, he saw for the first time that yes, God has come within us and dwelt in this man, Jesus Christ. He has died upon the cross. He has risen. And then I don't know, but I feel that in this moment that all the testimony and all the ministry of Christ and all the times that he was saying, "I'm going away and I'm doing this, I'm on here, I'm come down here in the behalf of the Father to do His will," that instantly in this moment that Thomas's mind and his heart would have overflowed with the glory and the majesty of Christ and what he had done. And then we see here this acknowledgement here and affirmation and assurance that Jesus gives him. He says in verse 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." This is not what I would consider a rebuke. Again, Jesus is not rebuking Thomas in this response. He is affirming that now Thomas is a true believer. It also may be translated, now that you have been, you've believed now because you have seen me. Therefore, Jesus is here letting us know that he is commending Thomas's profession of faith. You have believed me because you have seen me, but let me tell you, there's an even a greater blessing to those who have not seen and yet have believed. Those who have believed the testimony of the witnesses, those who have believed the testimony of the disciples, blessed are they. And then John closes chapter 20, letting us know that this is again, the affirming of what Jesus has done in his testimony, that he did many other signs in the presence. He did many other things that are not contained. But here, as Thomas has seen and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, John closes with verse 31, "But these are written, these things are written, what? That so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is the purpose of the book and the Gospel of John, is that we may believe in who Jesus Christ is. And in this great testimony of Thomas, one who arrogantly pronounced disbelief until he saw it with his own eyes, even shows the mercy of Christ as he came, as he witnessed to Thomas there, and Thomas believes. So as we have seen the story and the setting, I want to now close with some questions and some spiritual application into how this passage speaks to you and I today in this place. And I believe in it, we see two key factors, first of all, that leads to doubt and unbelief. And I believe that this is true of the professor of Christ, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is also true in the case of the unbeliever. The first key to spiritual unbelief and spiritual doubt is the absence. The absence of Thomas in this passage, but also the absence of those in this day who are not in this place this morning, who are not around other believers. That the absence from the presence of those who bear witness, the absence in the presence of those who give the testimony of the risen Savior, Lord in Jesus Christ, that in that absence, you see, fear, unbelief, and doubt begins to grow in the heart of believers and unbelievers. See, the unbeliever has never come. He's never wanted to be. Maybe he's been raised up in church for a period of time, but it's not a place that he wants to be. But even as believers, even as so-called Christians, some who may or may not be literally born again, one of the key factors to their growing cold to the Lord Jesus Christ, growing cold to the gospel and the testimony and the Word of God, is their absence when His people are gathered to give Him praise and honor and glory. Brothers and sisters, it is like the coal that is taken from the fire. A heart that is removed from the assembling of God's people becomes cold and ineffective. Secondly, the second key factor that leads to doubt and unbelief in believers and unbelievers alike is the arrogance and pride that is the fruit of selfishness and ambition that is fueled by ignorant stubbornness. That arrogance and pride is at the very heart. That is really the key matter when it comes to unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the unbeliever says, "I'll never believe it until I see it for myself." But let me lay the charge at you and I this morning. Why have they not seen the power of the gospel? I would say many times because they don't see its power in you and I. They don't see its transforming work in our lives. We who profess it, we who proclaim it, we who are in this place assembled every day, we who should be the hottest burning, reddest coal that's on fire of anything, when they look at us, they see us as cold, they see us as indifferent, they see us as unloving, uncaring, and until they see it, they'll never believe it. The one who boasts, I will not, indeed will not, unless he abandons his will and seeks the will of the Father. You see, arrogance and pride fuels unbelief and doubt. But then we see a comfort in the words of Christ. We see hope that even in the very face of stubborn, arrogant unbelief, that Jesus Christ would have had every right and authority to come back, pronounce judgment upon Thomas, cast him out into eternal judgment, and never have anything to do with him again. But in spite of Thomas's arrogance, we see Jesus coming. Jesus coming, and he knowing. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus knows exactly what Thomas has asked and requested to see. No one had to tell him. No one had to come to Jesus and fill him in on it all. No. No, just as we had saw earlier, just as we had saw in the opening chapters of John, when Nathanael is there and Jesus comes and tells us, here's a righteous man. And he says, how do you know that? And he said, oh, you know, when you were out there under the fig tree before they came and got you, I saw you there. At the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, where we see the encounter of Jesus and Nicodemus, it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to these false believers, these who professed belief for a while, for he knew what was in man. He needed no one to testify to him what was in the heart of man, for he knew all men. And here we see in this passage that Jesus Christ knew the very desire of Thomas's heart. Even though Thomas was not there, even though Jesus was not there when he heard in the sense, in the physical presence, Thomas utter those words, Jesus Christ, the all-knowing, risen Savior and Lord, heard the words of Thomas. And when he appeared to him, the very thing that Thomas demanded to see was the very thing that Jesus came and showed him. Brothers and sisters, this lets us know that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and the heart that is truly seeking and desiring to know more of this risen Savior, the one who earnestly searches the Scriptures and desires to see Him. How can we see Him here today? We do not see a physical manifestation in His bodily form, but we have a physical representation in these written words upon this page that's been given us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And that if we truly want to see Him better and see Him more clearly and know Him more intimately and feel Him, His presence in a greater sense, then the only way we are going to do it is if we search through the Scriptures. And finally we see that saving faith is ultimately rooted when the heart truly sees Jesus Christ for who He is. It's not just enough to believe in Jesus. There are cults today, brothers and sisters, who proclaim faith in a Jesus. But they do not proclaim a faith that's in the Jesus revealed by Scripture. For we find the true identity of Christ in the words of Thomas, He is Lord. Meaning He is Master, He is Savior, He is Commander of our souls. Brothers and sisters, there's a very popular bumper sticker that I know is cute, and in a sense, it may make us smile when we read it, and it goes like this. Jesus is my co-pilot. Seen that? And it's this idea that me and Jesus are kind of just walking this world roaming hand in hand. Sometimes I do my thing and He has to kind of bring me along. But you know, He and I has got our own thing figured out. He and I are working this deal out. Jesus is not your co-pilot. And if He is your co-pilot, you know what that means? He's not your Lord. He's not your Master. He's not the one who takes direction from you. No, Jesus is Lord. And true saving faith is one who comes and sees Jesus as Lord, as Master, as Thomas sees Him and confesses it. And not only does the true believer confess it and see it in those terms, but he lives it. He lives his life in a way that is a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, and most importantly, not only is He Lord, but He is God. That Jesus is the only visible manifestation that man will ever know of God. For no one has seen God and lives. That's the commandment of Scripture. We cannot look upon Him, but He has made Himself known to us in Jesus Christ. For in Paul's letter of Colossians, we have that great testimony that for by Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That in the profession of Thomas, we see Jesus Christ as God, who is before all things, who has created all things. And it is through Him that all things hold together. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. And brothers and sisters, I hope that you see Him in that way. And I hope that if you're here this morning, as a believer or unbeliever, I plead with you. Maybe you are in that state of Thomas's mind and his mindset and in his state of uncertainty. Maybe you're sitting there and you're like, you know, I've heard the testimony of Scripture. I've heard the gospel. I know about this Jesus. I've been told the Bible stories again and again, but it's never been manifested in my life. I've never truly seen it. It has not penetrated my heart. And until I can have something to grasp onto, I will never believe. But as we read in that Corinthians passage, listen, we do not walk by sight. We walk by faith. We walk by a belief and a testimony of this Scripture and what Jesus says, not only in a promise of the gift of the Spirit. Now, a few points and I'm closing. Gift of the Spirit, where He says, it is better for you that I go away. That if I do not, then the Comforter cannot come. It is better for us that Jesus now is in heaven and that His Spirit is with us. Why? Because now He resides in our hearts. Now we do not have to go track Him down in a physical location like the disciples when they wanted to ask Him a question and seek His testimony. No, we go to Him in prayer. His Spirit has been written upon our hearts. So we find Jesus Christ through this Word of God, and it is better for us. For Jesus here in this passage as well tells us that blessed, not many times given in the New Testament, but God Himself in Jesus Christ is saying, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus' words tell us even in this place today is that we are blessed. Because we do not put our faith in things that are made of silver and gold, of perishable things that moth and rust corrupt. But no, we set our hope, we set our sight on things that are unseen, on things that are eternal. And it is our confidence, brothers and sisters, that this life which we live is not the end. That it is merely pointing us toward the eternal life found in Jesus Christ. So I ask you today, are you in doubt? If so, I ask you to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Master, and as the Son of God. And the testimony of Christ's words and the testimony of this gospel that John closes out, that if you believe in Him, that you have life in His name. Salvation is by faith alone, brothers and sisters. It's not by a man-made system of doing this and doing that, paying off your own debts, purifying yourself. No. Christ bore our sins. And the only forgiveness we have is found in Him and Him alone, and we must believe in Him. We come by faith. Amen. I ask you to believe in Jesus today. Let us pray. Dear Father, God, I pray, Lord, that in this testimony this morning, God, that You spoke to hearts. Lord, it seems impossible, dear Father, to convey, Lord, the weight and the majesty that we see in Thomas's confession. And Lord, I pray today that if there is doubt, if there is uncertainty, fear, God, that Lord, that those who are here this morning would not stand in arrogance and selfish pride and demand things of You. For dear Father, how can we, Lord, charge the One who has created all things, who has sustained the universe? even as we read the psalm this morning, Lord, our hearts are reminded that you have created everything, that the sun in its majesty, even in the warmth that it brings, is a testimony to your glory and your grace upon us who are sinners, dear Father. That you provide for the sparrow that flies, for the beast of the field, dear Father. And Lord, how much greater do you care for those in this place who have placed their hearts and their lives and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are greater than any other. We are blessed. It's what you have told us, Lord. And God, I just want these people to hear and understand the great blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. Eternal life that gives us hope in the face of certain death. God, warm our hearts, strengthen our faith, allow us to go and preach this gospel of forgiveness to others. And in doing so, Lord, I pray that we see the power of your Spirit work miraculous things in this body of believers today. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.